All right. Let me have you turn to, first of all, Judges chapter 18. Judges 18. And Romans 13 as well. Romans 13. Judges 18, Romans 13. Remember, there's still a card back there, I think, for Debbie Voigt. We'd like to get to her. So if you didn't sign it yet, this will be your last chance. We'll get that out to Debbie. All right, Judges 18. This is the passage, of course, where Micah, the idolater, and all that stuff happens. I wanted to pick up something through here. Obviously, there was an unfaithful priest involved. And among other things, the unfaithful priest gets set up a scenario where some men come through, some Danites, to go whoop up on some people that live in a certain fashion. Go down to Judges 18, verse 7. This is what I want you to see. These five Danites. And the five men departed and came to Laish. Saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless, after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. There was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything, and they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man. But notice, they dwelt quiet and secure. Again, down in verse 10. When ye go, ye shall come unto a people secure, and to a large land, for God hath given it unto your hands, a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. I mean, again, those people, those Laishans, are dwelling secure. One more time, verse 27. And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priests which he had, came into Laish unto a people that were at quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire. Now, if you will, turn and keep your finger in Judges 18, but Romans 13, and this may not seem to have a connection. It'll fall together here pretty quick. Romans 13 and verse 11. And that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believed, but it is high time to awake out of sleep. With those two thoughts in mind, let's have a word of prayer. Well, Father, we come to you tonight, and this sermon is of a little different nature than I usually preach on Sunday night. Came together a little different, but I pray that you'll bless it, Father, and I pray you might help us with it. We sometimes look at ourselves and find that we don't know where we're at in some things. And we labor and try in some things, and seems like nothing happens. But I pray you might give us some insight into how you've done some things in the past. And Father, may you be a help to us in the future. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now back in Judges 18, you have here these Danites preparing to go in basically and take over the Laishans' territory. Those Laishans dwelt quiet, and the Bible says they dwelt secure. Now, those of you that are in Bible Institute, this ties in with some thoughts that I've had. This ties in with church history and what we've been studying in church history. Most of you are aware of something called the Great Awakening in America back in the early 1700s. It went on through part of the 1800s. There were actually two phases of it. The early part, about 1720 through about 1760. And then after the American Revolution, there was another phase of it that went through, and this ran all the way up through, some people believe, through the Civil War. And I was interested to know what they said, so just on a spur, I looked up what Wikipedia had to say about the Great Awakening. And of course, they list the first two phases of it and don't say much about it, but then they went on to say there were three or four different phases of the Great Awakening, which included, by the way, the social gospel movement, women's right movement, sanitary commissions, and social consciousness. I just want to say, those last things had nothing whatsoever to do with the Great Awakening. All right? Now, I wanted you to know, and again, this will tie in with some things we've been talking about in church history, but back, I've taught church history now 3 or 4 times, and each time I felt like I left some things undone and unsaid. Largely, I didn't get do much as far as trying to get the pilgrims to America and take us through the American Revolution and such. And so, before I started church history this time, and this last summer, I said, you know, I'm going to try to put some work together and get the pilgrims to America and get them through the great, through the American Revolution and some other things. Because there's some stuff here that maybe you, it's easy to overlook. You've heard of the Great Awakening. Most folks don't truly realize, I think, just how the Great Awakening, the two phases of the Great Awakening in the 18th and 19th century, literally molded and shaped the America that you know today, and that the America you live in would not resemble in the faintest an America without the Great Awakening. Okay? The spiritual issues that influenced that Great Awakening, the American Revolution, were far more than taxes on tea and far more than an overreaching government under King George and that sort of thing. I just want you to know that. Again, there were two phases of the Great Awakening. The first phase was about 1720 through about 1750 or 60. During that time, that for the most part, that Great Awakening largely led America to break from Great Britain and made it possible for them to do so. The second Great Awakening basically was after the American Revolution, up through the Civil War, and largely made it possible for Americans to recover from a fratricidal war that tore us apart. Okay? As far as the first, it gave America the character that it has. Again, America would not be molded as it's been molded. It would not be of the same nature as the America that you have known for your lifetime without the Great Awakening. As for the Second Great Awakening may have been more influential in a way just because there were a bunch of tract societies and missionary societies that were born out of it. And so in the end, they wound up propagating themselves, you know, through time. Of course, now many of them are liberal and such, but again, America just wouldn't be the same without the Great Awakening. And so, I got thinking about that. I've had some time to contemplate it over some months and stuff. I'd known some things about it before and all. And again, for just a little more history, there are Baptists that would claim that the Great Awakening was everything Baptist. And the fact is, it did affect the Baptists a lot, but it was not everything Baptist. For instance, of all places, the Great Awakening started in New Jersey. New Jersey? In New Jersey under a guy named Theodor Frelinghuysen, who is actually a Dutch Reformed preacher. And he was ministering to the Dutch, and they started seeing stirrings of the Great Awakening in 1720 in New Jersey. Okay? By 1734, Jonathan Edwards was the pastor of a congregational church in Northampton, Massachusetts. And he said that he was greatly burdened by the fact that there were so many folks in church that were inattentive and seemed not to be getting anything out of the services. So there came a day when he preached a sermon on it, and some folks came to him and said, we do need to get together and talk about this more. So they were mainly concerned that a bunch of young people were not attentive in church. They wound up going to the young people. The young people wound up, it turns out, had been thinking about it already and said, we are greatly burdened by this and we want to change this. Now, on top of that, there seemed to have been, he said, the death of a, what did he call her? He called her a frivolous woman. I'm not quite sure what that means, but there was a frivolous woman in his congregation that died, and the death of that woman affected his congregation greatly. And by 1734, Jonathan Edwards started seeing the hand of God move in his congregation. By a couple of years later, he preached the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He had folks clinging to the rafters and clinging to the pillars in the auditorium, pleading that God would not cast them into hell. Now, folks, this is a guy reading a sermon by candlelight, and for what it's worth, Jonathan Edwards was not a fire breather. Jonathan Edwards was a very quiet, academic, well-spoken fellow. He's just reading a sermon by candlelight, and folks in the audience are screaming that God might spare them from hell. Now, folks, that's the movement of God, right? By 1736, so far you have a Dutch Reformed minister with its stirring. You have a Congregational minister in its stirring. Here are the Tennant family. William Tennant was the dad, and he out of his loins came four Presbyterian sons, and they started seeing the stirrings of the Great Awakening in their congregations. They began something called a log college, where he started training guys for the ministry. The log college eventually became Princeton University. It's come a long way, baby. Again, now you have a Presbyterian. But the real guy, as much as anybody behind the Great Awakening, was an Anglican. His name was George Whitefield. Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin both knew George Whitefield. Benjamin Franklin was witnessed to by George Whitefield and was never converted. It was Franklin that said that he measured how far he could hear Whitefield's voice. In the countryside, he could hear it a mile away. Whitefield was preaching to 70 and 80,000 people at a time in the fields. It's amazing. But by 1740, he was making his second tour of the eastern seaboard. And folks were getting saved right and left. People were affected in ways that are hardly imaginable to us that live in Minneapolis, St. Paul. Out of Whitefield's preaching came innumerable numbers of people that were affected, but among them was a guy named Schubel Stearns. He was a converted congregational minister, wound up in Virginia, pastoring a church for a while, heard about a need down at Sandy Creek, North Carolina. Went down and started the church in Sandy Creek, North Carolina, and there the Baptist took hold in an unbelievable fashion. By the time a few years had passed, Schubel Stearns had become a Baptist, and literally his church turned over three or four different generations of churches. His church, out of his church, were spawned, some people say, up to 300 or 400 Bible-believing churches across the frontier. Folks cross the Mississippi. Sometimes the Sandy Creek Baptist Church would go through a few years of building, and then everybody would get a burden to go get a church started elsewhere, and so the church would be depleted sometimes by 50 and 60% to send the people out to start another church somewhere else out west of the Mississippi. And so really that's how the Bible Belt came about. And in that respect, folks, the Great Awakening spawned one of the greatest revivals that this world has ever seen, and it happened here in America. And I dare say, out of those two great awakenings, first and second, out of those two great awakenings came the camp meetings, came the circuit riding preachers, and among other things, came the Bible Belt as we know it. Out of the second great awakening arose Moody and Finney and those guys that led, you know, such a great, wondrous work. And by the way, folks, really, if there was a great revival in America, it really was a Baptist Bible-believing revival by the time it all wrapped up. Because all those Presbyterians, they had to reject their baptism eventually, so they became Bible believers and went to the Baptists. So it really was, in the end, largely a Baptist revival. Now, I say all that to say this. I read you Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 says, what did it say? Awake, something. I'm sorry. I have two or three different verses going through my head. Romans 13, I'm getting there. Just relax. Of course, I can't find Romans now. Knowing that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. Okay, so there's a part of an awakening that has to do with man. It's time for you to wake out of sleep, it says. That's a man's responsibility. But there's also a part of it that's God as well. And I was been thinking about that for a while now, since I started getting ready to teach all this in church history. And the question that comes to mind to me would have been, We've been plugging away here for 27 years. We've known seasons of plowing and seasons of sowing. And we've had some decent reapings as well. But I would have to say that we have never seen anything like a great awakening type movement like some of those guys saw it. I'm not talking about for us seeing hundreds and hundreds of thousands saved. But it would be cool. I would like to escape this life at the rapture or at my death, having at least seen in some measure some movement in a community, in a city, in a pair of cities that our church has at least had a part of somewhere, some way, somehow. You know? I know part of that is a man's responsibility that we need to awake. Okay? Need to awake. But there's also a part of it that has to do with God. And I guess the question that I've been asking myself and trying to come up with an answer to is, what made 17th, really 18th and 19th century colonial Christians different, so different from us that now it seems that no matter how long we batter our heads against the walls, that we can't see, that we don't see an awakening like they enjoyed twice in 100 years. So I ask you, what do you think are the differences that kind of, it seems, put us out of reach of what they enjoyed back then? I've been thinking about it for a while, and I know that folks say different things. Well, they would say, there are 200 new Bibles now that are depleting the truth and messing up stuff. And I believe that's true, okay? We also enjoy monetary gain. We enjoy conveniences. We enjoy technology in a way that none of them ever did or ever even imagined, right? In the end, I have a conclusion that I've come to. I'm here to present that conclusion to you, and you can agree or disagree, okay? I tell you what I think separates us from what they enjoyed, and it's simply one word. It's called security. I'm not talking about eternal security. I'm not talking about security in the promises of God. I'm talking about a worldly type security. We read about those Laotians that the Danites went up and conquered. Those people dwelt quiet and secure, but they weren't as secure as they thought they were. Their security was very fleeting, and in the end, those Danites went in, completely plowed them under, and lived in their dwellings and lived in their villages and their towns and enjoyed their crops and their cattle and their livestock. They just really weren't that secure. And so that's what I've come to. I've come to the fact that I was thinking about it, and the more I read and studied about it and stuff, you know, we've become accustomed to the idea of insurance of every sort. It's required by law that we have some insurance if we do certain things. As you know, there's a whole Obama issue right now with Obamacare, and that's going to eventually be a law and is a law, but you're eventually going to have to do something about it. But we've become accustomed to life insurance and every kind of insurance in the world. We've become accustomed to excellent doctors. Become accustomed, if we break a leg or have a stroke or a heart attack, the ambulance comes and gets us and takes us to care. And you understand that that is something that would have been completely beyond even the thought of those colonialists back in the 1700s and 1800s. Man, if you broke a leg or had a heart attack, you were up the proverbial creek. And if you couldn't survive it on your own with some veterinarian standing by, you weren't going to survive. They didn't have security like we have. Security is not all that secure. But, and that's what I hope to prove tonight. But they didn't have much to lean on. Those people lived exposed all the time. The next plague, the next drought could literally plow them under. Most folks don't realize, for instance, I was reading this, and as you know, Jamestown, the first colony, had major trials and major issues. Some don't know that there was a colony in Roanoke, Virginia that just disappeared. It's still a mystery what even happened to it. One of their members went back to England to plea for funds, and when he got back 2 years later, They were gone. And there was nothing left. There were no clothes. There were no bones. There was no burial ground. There was nothing. They said that when Massachusetts Bay Colony came in after Plymouth, that those two colonies were about 40 miles apart, and they may have well as been 10,000 miles apart. Because the wilderness of New England in 1600s, in the 16 and 1700s, was truly a raging wilderness. And to consider going that 40 miles in the wintertime, for instance, if you got booted out of the colony because you weren't a good Congregationalist, and they took you and they banished you from the colony, took your shirt off your back, and whipped you and banished you to the wilderness, you were truly in big trouble. Because it wasn't like trying to go 40 miles to somewhere else from here. There were no roads. There were Indians. There were mosquitoes. There were animals. It was a raging wilderness, and the wilderness would eat you. Now, my point in saying all this, folks, is that we've become accustomed to security. We've become accustomed to bounteous food shelves. Why, every one of us sitting here are capable of being in a major food market within the next 5 minutes if we go get in our car right now. And there you can buy all the money, all the food, with all the money that you have in you can buy that much food on an instant. In that day, folks, you ate what you killed, what you stalked, killed, gutted and skint and cooked, or else what you grew. And if you didn't eat those two things, you didn't have anything to eat. See what I'm saying? We've become secure in conveniences and comfort and stuff. And I don't want you to misunderstand. Those things are blessings and those things are grand, but we've become very secure with our technology and very secure with our transportation system and very secure. And it's less secure now than before, but with our health care system. And very secure with our gas and our oil and our electric. You know? We all sit now around in conversation, and somebody brings up a thought. You know, well, you know, I wonder about this. And before you can get it out of your mouth, there's somebody in that circle on their iPhone or their iPod looking up the answer. And you, within 2 minutes, have an answer to that question that would have taken somebody else if they didn't know the answer to. All those years ago, they didn't have libraries even. I mean, you a few years ago would have to drive to the library to go find the answer to your question. They didn't even have a library. And that's my point is, we've become very comfortable, very secure in our, well, securities. And they're worldly securities, aren't they? Like I said, how different were the colonists in that colonization period and even later when even in 1804 to be exact, I'm reading Lewis and Clark again, but when Meriwether Lewis and John Clark left St. Louis and headed up the Mississippi and got on the Missouri to go west to try to find a passage to the Pacific Ocean, when they got on the Missouri River, the only people that had traveled that river were trappers and mountain men. And they literally were going into no man's land. They had no clue. Jefferson had no clue the extent of the Louisiana Purchase, which he had just brought through. They had no idea what the boundaries were, what things were like. They thought there was probably a river, one single river, that ran all the way through east and west. They thought they were going to get on the Missouri and float all the way. My point is simply to say that, you know, just the effort to eat in those days was something different than we even have thought of, most of us. You know how insecure you got if you took, say, Y2K seriously or some such thing? Well, folks, those folks lived that life without any of the things that we feared we might lose in Y2K. And add on top of that a hostile government. Add on that the fact that you had a church-run government that was intrusive, and if you worshipped, or if you, for instance, like some of our folks today didn't show up because they were sick or whatever, they would place a magistrate, I'm talking about the sheriff, a deputy sheriff, or I can't remember the name of one officer that they called him, but they would put a literal magistrate on your doorstep with a badge on his lapel to find out why you weren't in church yesterday. And if you didn't have the right excuse, they'd haul you off to jail and fine you. If you did it too many times, they would whip you publicly. Now, none of us have ever lived under a government like that. I know you're afraid you might, but none of us have ever lived like that. In fact, we're pretty secure around our police. When I go to Bill's up by my house, there's usually a policeman there, a deputy sheriff. I don't get real nervous around those deputy sheriffs. I know there's all kinds of ideas about what they represent now and what they'll become one day, but the fact of the matter is, for the most part, policemen are friendly to civilians. That's not what a lot of people have enjoyed in their lifetimes. And so, I was thinking about that, and I believe that it's the idea of security and what people are secure in that largely separates. I know there's issues of doctrine, but, you know, don't forget now, if we get too picky about doctrine, it was Dutch Reformed, Congregationalists, Anglicans that got started the Great Awakening. It wasn't primarily a Baptist movement. It became a Baptist movement, I believe. But it started out with folks that wouldn't agree with us on stuff. So if we get too picky on doctrine, it's not just doctrine. And you know me, I'm all for doctrine. But the fact of the matter is, I believe it's the things that we become secure in, as opposed to them who had almost no security whatsoever, as far as this world's concerned. Do you hope that you might one day see, before you leave this life, something of an awakening, whether it be a full-scale, out-and-out, shoe-throwing revival, I don't know, but some sort of a movement of the Spirit of God that goes beyond just how much you've fasted and prayed? And we always try to say, you know, whether or not we get revived at a revival, it's up to us. And I believe that. But there's also something to be said in the Great Awakening about God moving through a community and through a mass of people and doing something that is not done by some of us fasting and praying and trying to get ourselves revived. I hope to see something like that one day before I leave here. If that's the case, then I believe that Americans and American Christians are going to have to deal with the issue of security. Okay? With that, I offer you some advice, and then, you know, you can do with it what you want. I would tell you, from what I believe, take care of the things on which you grow to lean and depend. You should be careful of the things that you grow to lean and depend upon, okay? And what I mean by that is that we have a bad habit as men to gather to ourselves many comforters and many securities, don't we? Like I said, we clutch our savings accounts and our insurance policies to our breasts. If we have a 401k, we consider ourselves greatly more secure than somebody else that doesn't have one. If you have a retirement portfolio and you have a plan and you have some money in the bank growing, you feel much more secure than somebody that doesn't. And I'm not saying, by the way, that feeling that is wrong, that having a 401k or a retirement portfolio is bad, or an insurance policy. I have an insurance policy. But it's easy to get thinking about those things as securities that, I mean, okay. How many of you have a savings account, but there's not much in it? You know what I'm saying? Okay. A long-lost uncle becomes a reality. He leaves you $1 million. Now you have $1 million this month that you've never had before in your life. Don't worry. I think you'll tithe on it. I hope so. So now you have $900,000 in the bank, in your savings account or in your investment portfolio that you never had before. Are you telling me that wouldn't change how you think about tomorrow? Really? It would. Yes, it would. The fact of the matter is, you would feel a great deal more secure with $900,000 in the bank as opposed to the $900 you've got in the bank now. Right? That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. We tend to clutch those things around. Boy, if we can get a job by which we can retire with a government pension, oh man, boy, it's good. But if we can get a job that we have health benefits on, of the kind that some folks have, boy, that's a wonderful and a grand thing. Boy, will we take opportunity to stockpile valuables if we've given an opportunity, right? If you have a great education that guarantees you, for the most part, a good job, if you have a contract and you're a union employee, that guarantees you some stuff that other people don't have, those things can become traps, right? So take care of the things on which you place your trust and you start leaning on. Now, don't misunderstand. Be grateful for what God gives you. If you have a big savings account, thank God for it. If a long-lost uncle becomes reality, hey, do the right thing with the money. Enjoy it and be thankful for it. I'm all for that, right? Now, tithing means that's the right thing to do with it, for sure. But I mean, enjoy it. It's God's blessing. If you get a good job, great. You know, be grateful for it. Do a good job. Don't let it go to your head. You have electricity and hot water? Sure has been nice this last week, huh? Well, amen. How about your health? You got your health? Well, it doesn't take much to shatter that. We've all seen that in these recent years. Amen? So if you got health, be grateful. Enjoy it. It's a blessing. Do something with it. Get a health club membership and keep it going. All right? But realize that the things that those things can lead you to a sense of false security. Okay? I mean, if you've got those things, it's really easy to start leaning on them and depending upon them. Right? Do you recognize how vulnerable you really are? Take, for instance, electricity. My sister and brother-in-law, whom we stayed with when we were in Texas, they had an ice storm in Texas just this weekend. And so they have now been without power, I think, 3 straight days. It came through and just knocked all the trees down and knocked all the transformers out and everything. And they've been trying to get power back for 3 days. Seriously. Set yourself back in colonial America. There was no electricity. None. Now, think for a moment, starting right now. You have no electricity. None. Now, it's not only that you can't tweet or Facebook, but the chances are pretty good. You have no heat. You have probably no hot water. You talk about changing your life entirely. The street lights aren't working. And if your car starts, if the computer didn't go out, you got to make your way home in the dark. Just think about the things that you come to depend upon. And if something were to happen to knock out on a semi-permanent basis your electricity, how much different, truly, profoundly different would your life be? Think about the food supply. Now, I know, you know, we are a church full of hunters and we all have guns and we can go kill something and eat it. Okay, fine. But really, 3.5 million people around here, how long is there something going to be around to eat? And if you can find an animal to kill and skin and gut and eat, well, fine, but you're not going to find any veggies at this time of the year. And don't forget now, you know, talk about the food supply being gone. Cub no longer works, especially if there's no electricity. And Sam's is out of the question. And Rainbow and all those things. Think how extraordinarily different things would be for you. Think how dependent you've become upon ready food, ready water, ready heat, ready electricity. Boy, if something were to go wrong, if there was some bug of some sort or other like we were threatened with Y2K, where some of those things suddenly just weren't, man, where would you be? Think about what would happen if the economy truly failed. Now you realize that the economy is built on money, right? And you realize that right now our money is monopoly money, right? So all we're operating really on is the confidence of people. As long as I'm willing to accept your $10 bill for something I'm selling for $10, things are good. But if I ever decide as a merchant that $10 bill you're handing me is just paper, well, things are shot. If ever on a market-wide scale somebody decides this paper stuff that we've been using for currency is no good, that's what the stock market is all about. The stock market works on trust. It works on the idea that we're trading these things back and forth. This has this much worth to me, and this has this much worth to you. If there comes a day that doesn't have any worth to me, and that doesn't have any worth to me, so I'm not buying anymore, things start caving in, things start crashing. That's something as elusive and esoteric as confidence. You hear about confidence in the markets? Where nobody has confidence in the markets to trade and spend and buy stuff and sell stuff, it all collapses and suddenly the economy is absolutely nothing. Right? Now, I'm not an expert in any of this stuff, but I realize when you start thinking about these things, you realize truly how vulnerable you are. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I think you should be grateful for the blessings that you have, but I'm also dealing with why it is that people of our day can't even be interested in spiritual things. Whereas in another day, a couple of hundred years ago, a little more, there were people, there was a widespread revival that swept an entire country, swept multiple denominations. And the one thing that I find that's significant about it all is this issue of security. Those people basically didn't have any. There was no fire department. Okay? There was no police department. There was no roads. If you didn't make your crop, if you didn't kill the animal, you weren't going to eat. And if you fell and broke your leg in the middle of winter, nobody was going to come get you unless your son or your father came and got you and found you out in the middle of the wilderness. My point is, our lives are entirely different based on this thing with security. I want to say, furthermore, besides, you need to take care of the things that you grow to lean on and trust. Brother, you should be leaning on and trusting God. And we say that and it's a cliche, but you should lean on and trust God. God is your insurance policy. God is your security. If there ever comes a day that your money fails and you can't go to the store and buy food because maybe there is none, God is your provider. Right? With that thought in mind, I just want to say that vulnerability is a greater treasure than the American dream. Because I see this security issue being the thing that separated our American forefathers and spiritual forefathers from us. Those guys with no securities, fully out on a limb, fully vulnerable in every way, what that brought about was the Great Awakening. And what that Great Awakening brought out has been the America that we've known for the last 250 years. It really is. That vulnerability is a greater treasure than the American dream itself. There are those among us, I'm fully aware, and you feel raw and exposed and insecure. You have this economy thing going on. We now not only have to face Obama and a runaway Congress, we have to face Obamacare and all the stuff that's going to hell in a handbasket that we always talk about. I know that there are folks that, I mean, I'm among you. I'm 52 years old, had a health crisis 3 years ago. I don't have, if all things failed as of right now, I would have maybe a couple of months worth of money to live on, you know, at current rates. And beyond that, I can't see past a couple months, right? I have no long-standing health insurance policy. I have nothing that guarantees me, you know, anything beyond essentially a hand-to-mouth existence, okay? My point in saying all this is, what is your security? Brother, you're vulnerable. You're more vulnerable than you've been led to believe. Just because you're the member of a union doesn't get you diddly squat if everything collapses. Your security is God and God alone. And that security alone, to me, is what fueled the singular thing that made America what it has been for these 200 plus years now. And if it hadn't been for that vulnerability, if those colonists had come here and been secure in a worldly way that we've enjoyed for all this time, I don't think we would have had an America like we have it now. Now, with that said, I've got a couple more quick things to say. I just want to say, thirdly, that God's people have always been insecure in this world. Now, there are those among us, I know you're dissatisfied, a little disenchanted, disappointed maybe is the right word, excuse me, that here you are the age that you are, here you are in middle age and maybe a little past, and you never would have believed that you would be in the financial straits, in the position that you are here at this age. You expected that you would be more secure and that you would have more in retirement, more in savings, and all those sort of things. Well, that's all fine and good, but I want you to know something. God's people have always been insecure in this world. Okay? God's people. I'm talking about somebody God's using. You take, for instance, here is Israel. Israel eventually has to go to Egypt to survive. So they find a little spot down there where they feel nice and secure, down in Goshen, the prime part of the land under Joseph, right? Well, it wasn't too many generations that passed before that was not secure at all. Now they were slaves. Now they had to be delivered. So they were delivered out of Egypt, and they went into the land of Canaan under Joshua, right? And there in the land of Canaan under Joshua, they really weren't all that secure. They kept yielding to the gods and the idols of the land. They had war after war after war. Finally, God says, I'm fed up with you guys doing it this way. So He takes them out of the land and sends them to Babylon into captivity. I want you to know, God's people have always been insecure in this world. What was Christianity born into? Christianity was born into a Roman Empire. If you became a Christian in 60 AD, you were an outlaw. If you decided to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior in 60 AD in the Roman Empire, that was an illegal religion. You did something illegal. You became an enemy of the state by becoming a Christian. I'm telling you, folks, God's people have always been insecure in this world. Christianity had hardly gotten underway when the official 10 Roman persecutions started. And there were many, by the way, unofficial persecutions as well, right? Constantine comes along and says, I'm going to give you guys a break. We're going to make Christianity the law of the land. So now everybody's going to be a Christian. So when everybody became Christians by getting baptized the way that Constantine said they should get baptized, still all the people like us who believed the Bible and were truly born again, we were still outlaws because we weren't getting baptized like they said we should. I'm telling you that God's people have always been insecure in this world. Going through the Dark Ages, God's people were always insecure. Montanus, Donatus, Novatians, they were always insecure because they were always hated by the popes and the kings round about them. God's people have always been insecure. In fact, I'm not saying this to lay a guilt trip on you. The most secure Christians probably in the history of the world have abode here in the United States of America for the last 200 years. Since the disenfranchisement of religion in New England and Virginia and Georgia and North Carolina, after the colonial period, where it became, where they separated church and state, and where the government no longer was run by the church and no longer was run by the clergy, and you had the latitude and the liberty to be religious, if you would, in whatever manner you want. After the disenfranchisement of religion in America, these last 200 years have probably been in this place, the most secure place in the world throughout all time of the last 2,000 years of Christians. We've ever enjoyed those things. You have lived in the lap of spiritual luxury. You and your fathers before you. Now, with that said, I have one last thing and I'll be done, okay? I want to say furthermore that God has always used a faithful remnant. The question here tonight is whether or not any of us will ever see a spiritual movement, anything like what our forefathers a few generations ago got to see. I can't answer that question because I can control what I do, but I can't control what God does. And a lot of folks have tried to make a formal way to have revival, and it doesn't work because God doesn't have to use those things. So I don't know exactly whether we ever will or not, but I do know this. God has always, through time, used a faithful remnant. Okay? In the 1720s, when the Great Awakening started, it was just a handful of men doing right. The Congregational Church, the Pilgrim Church, and the Anglican Church, the Virginia Church, those were a bunch of persecuting rascals. And anybody that ever did anything worthwhile had to go against their church. George Whitefield was a rebel Anglican. The Anglicans hated his guts because he would not get a license and he would preach to whoever wanted to hear him. And there were 70 and 80,000 people at a time that would flock to hear him. They said that he preached at one juncture or another to every single man, woman, and child by number in the New England area. Folks, we can preach for the next 100 years and we'd never preach to everybody in the Twin Cities. It's just a remarkable thing what God did during that time. And my point is here that those were a remnant. The Jonathan Edwards, the Shubal Stearns, those guys were a remnant of people. They were never in the majority anywhere. Christianity began with Jesus Christ and 12 people. And then some more came on, right? When you start considering, our forefathers well back beyond the colonial period in America, you got to think about people like the Paulicans in Armenia, and the people like the Montanists in Asia Minor, and the people like the Novatians in Rome, and people like the Donatists in North Africa. All those people went against the grain of the world and went against the grain of the religions of their day. They were a remnant of people just trying to do right, just trying to survive. They found out real quickly they were not secure at all. They were hunted down like animals, okay? They were tortured like criminals, and they were murdered. They were murdered like lemmings, okay? But God used them before it's all over with. The Roman Catholic Church almost loses her hold on Europe. Here, all of a sudden, there wind up being all these clatches of families and villages in the Alps. They're called Waldensians and Albigenses. And they were hated, beyond belief. And the popes all wanted to go in and kill them. The problem was that they had strongholds there. And there were some of those villages that were guarded by passes through the mountains that any three or four guys could literally stand and defend against an army in a single pass because they could cast rocks down and such. They had to come in, you know, one man at a time. And those folks survived as a minority. They had no security. The only security they had was the guy that was standing guard out there that could guard the pass. Man, if he fell asleep, the Roman Catholics were among them. Their lives, their wives, their children were gone. My point is, folks, we naturally long for worldly security. If they come out with a new phone, with a new app, a new marvelous evolution of the cell phone, you want one. That's fine. If you have an opportunity to put some money in the bank, you want to do that. And I understand why. I did too. If you have an opportunity to get a better job, you want a better job, better benefits. That's good. And that's fine. But you got to be careful about what you're trusting. Because as far as I can see, those things that we lean on are the things that separate us from some of those spiritual treasures that some of our forebears enjoyed. I'm not saying you have to throw them out. Thank God for your money. Thank God for your jobs, your benefits, and all those things. I am simply saying that God has always used the opposite thing than what you desire. You want to gather warm, comfy, cozy, fuzzy, wuzzy stuff around you so you feel nice and warm and safe and secure in your little... Ew. And the fact of the matter is that God has always used the other thing. God has always used the man that's vulnerable, out on the limb, exposed, could lose it all with the right whack of the right axe on the right limb. It's just true. And that, to me, is the issue with the Great Awakening and maybe the thing that keeps us from what our forebears so richly enjoyed and what, in fact, shaped the very country that you live in now and has allowed you all these things that you now lean on. I'm just saying that if you feel a little insecure now with Obamacare and Obama and Congress and all the things that are shattering around us, I just want to say it's not pleasant. And I can be scared too at 3 in the morning laying in bed awake. But the fact of the matter is, if you have any concern for spiritual things, it's probably good. It's probably for your betterment that you're not going to have 1,000 guarantees and all the bases covered thrice over if you're interested in spiritual things and if you're interested in having an effect. I'm not shouting hallelujah to what we have to go through with Obamacare and an out-of-control Congress. I'm simply saying that our forebears discovered this treasure out of their vulnerability, out of their exposure, out of having no securities. And I rather imagine that the Lord's removing some of ours for that reason. And I do so hope that He can really do something with it. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, well, we come to You tonight, and I could be off track in thinking about some of these things this way. I may have not evaluated everything as You see it. But, Father, I'm willing to be corrected. I do know that trusting anything other than God is never profitable spiritually. I know You want us depending upon You 100%, trusting You every moment of the day and every step of the way. I know You want that. And Father, I appreciate the blessings You've allowed us. And Father, we hope that You're pleased with the way that we've invested a lot of those blessings. But we've come to a day now where many of us, knowing history as we do, feel truly insecure about some things. Some of us have experienced health breakdowns. More of that's coming along the way. Many among us have money problems. Many among us are short of some of the securities of retirement and insurance and all those things that folks depend upon. Lord, we are too dependent truly on this world. I pray You'd help us to have the right mindset about these things when they're perhaps removed from us. when we suffer a setback in a career where things don't go the way we planned and the money doesn't roll in as we expected. Father, may You help us see that it's probably for our best and our betterment. In the meantime, Father, we do pray that You might be able to take some of this work that we've invested in energy and money and time, and that You might be able to affect something in the community around us that might in some way, shape, or form resemble what our forefathers saw happen in the backwoods of Virginia and North Carolina, in some of the congregational churches even in New England. Father, that we might see a movement, something like that, before our lives end and before we have no strength to invest any more time and energy. Father, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to number 262. 262. A vision, you know, as far as knowing that it was going to be a hard field and that we were going to spend more time plowing and stumping and sowing than we did reaping. And I don't want you to misunderstand, because we plainly reaped quite a bit, and I'm grateful for it. But at the same time, ladies and gentlemen, when you consider the number of tracts that our church puts out in a year's time, consider a state fair, consider the Holidazzle, consider just weekly straight preaching and weekly visitation. There are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of tracts that have gone out. I'm not disappointed for the Lord's sake in having, you know, 100 or 120 people here on Sunday night. I'm not saying that at all. This is not about the size of our church. But I do so want, before this is over, to see more than just sowing. And I don't know. Maybe that's what the Lord will have. Maybe the great reaping ahead, it will be during the great tribulation when we're out of here, and some of those folks read some of those things in those tracts and are able to do something about it then. I'm not sure. But I would very much love to see a community, a city, shaken in some way by a gospel witness that's been present for 30 years. And has straight preached and put out tracts and had scripture out on a sign for all these years. I would dearly love to see God move and do some things that is inexplicable by human standards. Now, if you shared a vision, I hope you do. But I would dearly love to see that. Hope it happens. Let's sing on the last.
Now, Father, when we are reduced to our very smallest and our last hope, that last hope is, of course, Jesus Christ and the goodness of God. And if we have that, Father, we are truly indeed very rich, even at our very last knot on the very last rope. Father, we are surrounded by comforts, conveniences, technology, and securities. Many of those things we consider blessings from the hand of God, and they are. They've been provided by a spiritual legacy through the years. Undoubtedly, many here enjoy some things because we have been faithful with our resources. At the same time, Father, it is Thee that we are to be trusting, not those things. And Father, I pray You'd help us to not act as spoiled brats when we have some of those securities removed from our hand by Thee. I pray You'd help us. And Father, may we be able to do these things in faith as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everybody. Good night.